And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth. First law of public speaking. Never mumble with practically closed lips. And he taught them, saying. Then from 3, verses 3 to 12, you have 9 times the word blessed. That is to be congratulated. The first 7 deal with your character. The latter 2, verses 10 to 12, with your circumstances, what the world thinks about you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Verses 13 to 16, the kind of influence that you will exert over the people around you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verses 17 to 20, the attitude of the new faith towards the old faith and the current faith of the scribe. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of the heavens. For I say unto you that except your righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? He shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Then the five great illustrations of what destroys and maims human life. First, selfish anger. 21-26. Ye have heard that it was said, by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, that whoso is angry with his brother, and I think you can delete the expression without a cause, with the revised, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word Raca simply means you idiot. Something like that. Quite a mild insult. That whosoever shall say thou fool, and the word the Lord used is the one that Moses used at the striking of the rock, you rebel. It's the last insult, assuming that the man is not only distasteful to you, but he's a rebel against God, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave therefore thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come, offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The second evil, impurity of thought. Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. 33-37. The question of untruthfulness. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. that let your communication be? Yea, yes. Nay, nay. For whosoever is more than these cometh revenge. The fourth enemy. Cometh of evil, I should say. The fourth enemy, revenge. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, for whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, that's the valuable, inner garment, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Thus, enemy, that's hatred. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if he love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now as you will see, we are to be privileged to consider the longest consecutive statement of belief delivered by our Lord. It contains this Sermon on the Mount, 107 verses. And it was delivered to Christ's disciples and to Christ's disciples only. At the end of chapter 4, we learn that great crowds, as Luke says, from Tyre and Sidon and many other countries, were there. And the Lord left them all and took his disciples apart and gave them this word. Now, in effect, he was offering to the private individual amongst his followers an entirely new way of life. And he was giving a blueprint for what the world someday will see is, after all, the wisest and the only right way of living. In the sermon, it is for the individual disciples. Later, as the prophets tell us, men will see that it is the only way for nations. Had the church accepted this sermon from the start, church history with its ghastly religious wars and inquisitions and much else would have been impossible. Had they inserted in the Apostles' Creed the following clause at some point, I believe in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the help of God, I propose to put it into practice, the history of individual churches would have been profoundly other. Now, there are in the main four grounds on which people quite frankly and boldly say that the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for Christian people. Quite frankly, it's a very difficult thing to see how one really can say such a thing, but however, it is said. The first type I have called the smoking room type, because there are a dozen, 20 of them, fresh before my mind. A nice, very well-dressed man with a 4-inch cigar between his fingers and a nice glass of sherry at his side, and he says to me, you know, St. John, seven of them are just what I like in religion. Give me that religion. I don't want any of your Paul stuff. You know perfectly well that the man doesn't have the slightest idea as to what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Nay, he has never for one moment contemplated putting his poor, jaded shoulder under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Still, the Sermon on the Mount is just good enough for me. Yes, my friend, it's bad enough for you too. And the other one looks across and he says, yes, you know, Sermon on the Mount's all right in a patronizing way. But, you know, it isn't practical. Oh, I see, it isn't practical. Sermon that talks about breaking people's jaws, sun coming down on fields, having a little trouble about an old cloak, that isn't practical. It certainly seems to come down to very simple things anyway. And then again, my smoking room man tells me, you know, the thing is quite impracticable. And of course, as you can see, there are at least two answers. The first is that the man that spoke it was God manifest in the flesh, the maker of every one of us here in this room. And do you suppose that he didn't know what we need? That he didn't understand what we can and what we cannot do? And as for saying that the Sermon on the Mount is even practicable, that is, it cannot be done, that's a lie, because one man lived it for 30 years before he spoke a word of it. And if one man has done it, many more may. Now, I will not waste time with that kind of criticism. It's not intelligent. And here is another which purports to be exceedingly intelligent. And that is what is called the dispensational approach. And summed up in a phrase, it is this. That God's original thought was the Sermon on the Mount for man. The Jews rejected it. And the application of the sermon was postponed for about 2,000 years. And God, meanwhile, went with a sort of detour, round by way of the cross and the Christian church. And in centuries to come, 2,000 years since it was first spoken, that someday there will be a kingdom on earth where this sermon will be put into practice. Now, that's not a caricature. There is a very well-known Bible that circulates exceedingly widely amongst evangelical Christians, and it puts it like this. The Sermon on the Mount is pure law. It is not for Christians. And we must go to the epistles for guidance for Christian conduct. And later, when the kingdom of Christ on earth shall be set up, then the Sermon on the Mount will become the law of all lands. Now, the answer to that is very simple. The Sermon on the Mount, obviously, apart from any controversy, takes three positions. The first is that God, and this is stated 16 times, that God is the Father of the individual believer. And the second thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is absent during the whole of the period in which the Sermon on the Mount is applicable. And then in the third case, that sin is banished, or put it this way, that the Sermon on the Mount is written for a time when Christians are persecuted and trampled on for the truth's sake. Now, in the days of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, those three conditions, neither of those conditions will be present. In the first place, we know perfectly well that Christ will be there, reigning over the kingdom. In the second place, we are perfectly aware that righteousness will be enthroned and will be the law of all lands in that day. I put in the perfectly just remark that if there's any face slapping to be done in the millennium, the saints will take care of it. The world does it now. But if there is to be anything of the kind done, it'll be given to the saints and not to the sinners. But in any case, in the kingdom by all agreement, God will be the king over all the earth, but he will not be the father of the individual. So you can only say this, that any attempt to postpone the Sermon on the Mount to some remote day in a kingdom of which, frankly, we have very little detailed knowledge, must surely be rejected root and branch. The Lord Jesus took this quite seriously, and he certainly thought that he was speaking to the people to whom the sermon would come with power. And you're always safe when you think the same as the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. You're always safe on that ground. Now, a well-known third objection is this. People say there's no gospel in the sermon. Now, that, of course, is quite untrue. And the statement needs to be qualified in this way. You must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not preach the sermon right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. I quite agree that Matthew and Mark and Luke, if you only had those books, would make you perfectly certain that was so. That is, that Christ came fresh up from 40 days in the wilderness, did a few miracles, and then preached the tremendously powerful sermon. Look at chapter 4, open in front of you perhaps. 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed and began to preach and spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's the impression that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you. That immediately John was thrown into prison, the Lord, who had kept quiet as long as John was ministering, that the Savior then began his work. That's an entirely false impression corrected, quite rightly corrected, by John's Gospel. Will you kindly turn to chapter 3? John's Gospel, chapter 3. Mind the earlier Gospels don't say so. That is quite a fair deduction if you hadn't anything else. Now let's turn to John 3:22. And after these things came Jesus into the land of Judea. He tarried with his disciples. Verse 23. John was baptizing. 24. John was not yet cast into prison. So that for a period of some months, the Lord Jesus was preaching in the south, while John was preaching. He was acting as a sort of colleague, an equal, apparently, to John. John preaches there and baptizes, and crowds come. Our Lord Jesus preaches there, a little further down the river, and the crowds come, his disciples baptized. That is to say, for the whole of that period, during which the people heard, "Behold the Lamb of God," and Nicodemus heard, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There the temple was cleansed in John 2. There the miracle, the sign at Cana of Galilee was performed. And all those tremendous teachings of John 3 and 4 were preached. All that comes before the Sermon on the Mount. John says, John has not yet cast into prison. Matthew says that the sermon was given after John was cast into prison. So you've got a long period in which there's plenty of gospel for people to hear and to which they can give their allegiance. We'll leave that because it's in the little statement. Now, the fourth and last reason is a very bad one. It's a rotten egg, in short. They say that there's no power in the sermon to carry it into effect. Are we really to suppose that the dear people who say that have never read the sermon at all? The sermon tells you in chapter 7:7 of the tremendous unqualified power of prayer. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And the 11th verse tells you that God is going to give you, according to Luke's version, his Holy Spirit. You remember the verse, 7:11? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, shall not your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to ask him? Is the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Ghost not sufficient to live the Sermon on the Mount? Anyway, that is what the Lord Jesus tells us. So now coming at once to our brief outline of chapter 5. The first 12 verses dealing with the classes of people who Christ considers are to be congratulated. Please notice that. The word blessed there means the people really to be envied, congratulated and followed are the following 9 classes. The poor people, the mournful people, the hungry, the pitiful, the poor, the peacemakers, the persecuted ones, and the one who just leap for joy, as Luke puts it. Jump up in the air for joy when they think of that they're suffering for sake of the Lord Jesus. Nonsense, says the world. We say that the people to be congratulated are the rich, the glad, the self-assertive, the satisfied, the shallow, who gets his pound of flesh, the cunning, the victorious warriors, and the persecutors, and the people who say what they like. Those are the classes that say that the world says are to be congratulated. The exact opposite of those classes, it is that Jesus Christ says are to be envied. Now that's where you start, you see. The two positions are diametrically opposed. You can't have them both. And you can't envy certain people. Because if you do, you want to be like them. You can't envy certain people, such as are described both by Jesus Christ and by the world's standards. You must make your choice. That it's happier to be poor and sad and lonely and persecuted than it is to be the opposite of these things. Now, from 13 to 16, we have two great main illustrations of the influence that these people will inevitably exert. And the first is the silent, pervasive, and invisible influence of salt. Now, salt in the Bible has two, and in the science, of course, and in natural life, salt has two values. In the first place, it prevents putrefaction. It arrests it. With fish or anything that's liable to go bad. And the Christian is placed here in this world to prevent the world getting more rotten than it is. That is the function. You are the salt of the earth. And the second reason, the second influence is that, which salt exerts, is that salt makes life tasty. You know, life without Jesus Christ is desperately dull. It's a weary, disheartening business. To be living under any other authority than the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, there are some very pertinent questions that are asked in the book of Job about this matter. Job says, does a wild ass bray, I'll give you the reference in a minute, does a wild ass bray when it's got grass? No, it's satisfied. Of course it doesn't bray. Why should it? Does an ox low over its fodder? Certainly not. It munches. Doesn't need to low. It's happy, satisfied. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? No, it's distasteful. Is there any taste in the white of an egg? Certainly not. That's Job's way of telling us that salt is that which gives piquancy, pleasure, excitement, joy, ecstasy to real life. And you know perfectly well that you may have been a man or a woman may burn incense until they grow to be 60 at the various shrines before which men habitually kneel in this world. Take fear. Take dress. Take money. Take music. These are the gods that are widely worshipped today. Very well, we'll say that you've lived in this world and you've been kneeling before your goddess. And at the age of 60, what have you done? You've dropped 500 pretty frocks on your back, and now they're all worn out. And you've collected 100,000 little pieces of green paper, which we call treasury notes. And the Chancellor's waiting with his claws out, and as soon as you die, he'll come take you from it. And then you've sent out 1,000,000 chords of sweet music. You can't find you can't chase or follow a single one of them. My dear friend, what is the good of it? Put some salt into your life. Put the faithfulness of Jesus Christ into your life 24 hours a day. And never again will you say that life is dull or lonely or sad. You will have a companion. Never, never leaves you. Then again, Christian is the light of the world. Now, of course, if this sermon were meant for the kingdom, that would be an absurdity. When Christ is here, he is the only light of the world. I am the light of the world, but when he's gone away, what happens? You are the light of the world. That is, you've taken my place, says Jesus Christ. I was the light when I was here. But Christ isn't the light of the world in spite of the hymns. He isn't the light of the world today. You are the light of the world. And if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted, which thenceforth good for nothing but to be trampled on the men's feet? There's no, the salt is gone and the light is gone. When you say those are the two things, the two influences that I'm to exert, the preservative and protective influence of salt and the bright shining of light that scatters darkness. Now in 17:20 we have a very important little paragraph where our Lord says that there are two kinds of religion. There is the religion of the old Hebrews. And there is the was the modern religion of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as for the first, Christ says, he did not come to destroy the old law. He came to fulfill it. And a great economy of words, I must just say something as to that. What was the makeup of the law? As you know, it fell into three very plain departments. There is first the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, all the exquisite foreshadows of the death of Christ and his life and the rest of it. There is the ceremonial law. When was that fulfilled? At the moment that Jesus Christ died, a divine hand tore the veil of the temple, that was the symbol of the ceremonial law, tore it in two pieces and fulfilled it forever. And that ceremonial law will never be needed again, finished. Christ has fulfilled it and perfected it. In the second place, there is the judicial law. That is the 603 commandments of Moses. There were 613, 10 of them are the 10 commandments. We leave those for the moment. The 603 commandments of the law of Moses. Now, you must never suppose that our Lord meant that all those commandments of Moses were to be kept by Christians through this day. I'll give you one to start on, if you please. Thou shalt have no fires in thy dwellings on the Sabbath day. How will that do next January? You know perfectly well that that commandment was not intended to be a permanent one. It was given simply for the 40 years in the wilderness. And a man who broke it was stoned to death. But it is not part of the permanent heritage that we're not to have fires on cold days. And then again, many of these ordinances were given for the time when a theocratic nation, that is a nation ruled by deity, should pass into the land of promise and there spend its days. Jesus Christ fulfilled the judicial law absolutely and perfectly himself. And since that theocratic nation has murdered its Messiah, that law ceases to have actual and literal bondage for those who have been freed by the death of Christ from it. He has fulfilled it. It's finished. And no one needs task to keep that law any further. He's done with it. And then there remains the moral law, that is those things that are as unchangeable as the throne of God. And of those, our Lord gives five illustrations to which we rapidly come. Now, as we look at human life, we find that there are actually five things which make us unhappy, which poison human relations, and which lay the fields of life waste. The first one is selfish anger. Whoso is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Now, one mustn't dwell on that. You can easily see that our Lord would allow us to distinguish between that righteous anger, holy anger, which he himself constantly felt in the days of his flesh. When his disciples tried to hinder little children from coming to him, he was angry, it says. And St. Paul in Ephesians 4 says, be ye angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That is nursed anger, hoarded anger, anger after 6 o'clock in the evening is a very dangerous thing. Like the manna, it breeds worms. Anything that's held and nursed in the heart and kept there in the way of anger becomes corrupt and sin. Feigning anger against a man ill-treating a little child or anything of that sort is one of the holiest exercises of a good man's heart. Thus says the Lord, I'm dealing with selfish anger. You're angry because you were the target of the injustice. That's bad, says Jesus Christ. And that exposes you to God's judgment. Then what I've called the green dragon of lust. There's no difficulty in this matter. If you once learn to look at every younger woman as your sister, and every older woman as if she were your mother. In any case, the Lord tells us about sins first within the marriage bond. And then in the last two verses, sins outside the marriage bond, 31 and 32. That is the question of divorce. And here I say that our Lord simply rules that for Christian people, marriage is an indissoluble link. And I pray you give very strong attention to the corresponding passages in Mark and in Luke and in 1 Corinthians 7, where the absolute indissolubility of marriage is strongly insisted on. The third dragon, as I've called it, the grey dragon, is lying and insincerity. Speech is the greatest gift that God has given to us. It's that which lifts us above the beast. And the moment we use the gift of speech for giving a false impression, we've destroyed the finest thing that God ever gave to us. That is the privilege of communicating truth to other people. When we lie, we communicate error and cancel out the dignity and the beauty of the gift of speech. Then the yellow dragon of revenge, we have from verses 38 to 42. And you see that there are four stages of revenge. Three times the law said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But why did it say that? That if a man had knocked out one of your teeth, the law would see to it that you didn't knock out two of his, nor six. You must only knock out one. It was a merciful protection that you shouldn't exceed in the slightest degree and go beyond the injury that you yourself had received. Yes, it's Jesus Christ, and I can tell you something much better than that. You don't want to knock the man's eye out. What good would it do you? Would you see any better in that wounded eye? You say, of course not. So the first thing that the Lord says in verse 39, that if anybody hits you on the one cheek, on the right cheek. Now that's a rather difficult thing if you think it out. And the young girls present can try it out on their younger brothers. You say to Tommy, Tommy, I just want you to let me hit you. I can't do it very hard. I want to hit you on the right cheek. You put him in front of you, offer him a bar of chocolate, and he'll let you do it. Very well. So you want to smite Johnny on the right cheek. You'll find that practically inevitably you'll turn your wrist round and you'll give him a gentle little flick on the cheek, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant. The blow here is not a blow to injure the aggrieved party. It's simply what we call in China the losing face. It's simply a mild insult. Bite him on the cheek, you'll almost always do it. with your hand turned round with just a flick of your finger. You try it out on your younger brother. Now they all understand quite well. Verses 1 to 18 deal with the Christian in his spiritual relations, his private spiritual history. 19 to 34, the Christian in the world. Verse 1. Take heed Christian in the world. Verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness, not arms. Righteousness is the trunk. And the three branches are giving alms that touch men. Prayer, verses 5 to 15, that puts you in touch with God. Fasting, that's from 16 to 18, to show you how to keep your body in order, and your mind too. That ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now 2 to 4, the first form of righteousness. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. Please black out the word openly in verses 4, 6, and 18. Destroys the force of the Lord's argument. Now prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. That when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask him. For if he forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. 16 to 18, fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. Now the Christian in the world, in regard, in relation to his possessions. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust are corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt,
and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, or blurred, or confused, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, but either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or no anxious thought, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit, 18 inches, to the road of life, span of life? Not your stature. Nobody outside an asylum would ever want suddenly to go out in the morning 5'2" and come back to his wife in the evening 6'8". And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof. Now we were seeing yesterday that there are 9 types of people that delight the Lord and disgust the world. On the one hand, there are the rich and the strong, the thoughtful, the successful, and the conquerors. And the world says, those are the men for us. And God looks at his ragged little army, paupers, beggars, people weeping, defeated people, meek people, pure people, and says, God, those are the people that I appreciate. I congratulate them. And do please understand that you cannot accept both standards for yourself. You must either come down solid on the right hand or on the left, and say that the people that you admire and amongst whom you covet to find yourself are either the poor and the defeated and the weeping, or else the rich and the strong and the successful. Now, after the Lord has made that clear, he shows in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, the influence which those friends of God are likely to exert. He states that we live in a world that, there's no nicer word that I can find in the dictionary. I looked around get a better one. We live in a world that's putrid and a world that's dark. And a putrid world or a putrefying world needs salt rubbing. Keep it from getting worse. And a dark world needs light. So the Saviour said, you are the light of the world. Which plainly shows that the Lord Jesus is considering a situation where, from which he's absent. He would never say, you're the light of the world if he were there. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, says Christ. When he's gone, you are the light of the world. Then the third thing from verses 17 to 48 is to show the relation between the two faiths. The old faith of the Hebrews and the new faith of Jesus Christ. And the Saviour shows that there are five great dragons that ravage the landscape and that destroy, maim and spoil the lives of men. There is the red dragon of selfish anger. How anger destroys homes and hearts. There is the green dragon of lust and evil thinking, evil desire. There is the grey dragon of falsehood, lying, deceiving people. And using words carelessly and evilly. There is the yellow dragon of revenge, standing up for your own rights, hitting back when you are struck, one of the main sources of disorder and disaster in the world today. There, owing to my own bad management of my material, we had to stop right in the middle of the road, you might say. But we'll have to pick up from 43 to 48 of chapter 5 just for a moment. Here is the dragon that destroys the world, and it is hatred. The Jewish leader said, thou shalt love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. Well, now, says the Lord, the point is this. How does my Father treat his enemies? I don't ask how you treat your enemies. But how does my Father, which is in heaven, who's also your Father, how does God treat his enemies? Well, all I say to you is look out. He floods their fields with sunshine, and he drenches those fields with rain. Why does he do that to his enemies? I wouldn't do that. Your neighbor next door came in and stole some of your eggs, perhaps, that the chickens had laid. And you kneel down and pray God to blast his fig tree so that it shall never bear any fruit. Well, that's not the way that God treats his enemies. Floods their fields with rain, and they come up green and fertile. And scatters his golden sunshine all over the acres. So he has a crop that should make him get down on his knees and bless God. Then he says to the Lord Jesus, I talk like this, and mine is most sober talking. The Lord Jesus never minds throwing in a bit of humor. He'll talk about a man with a house beam sticking out of his eye. And can you conceive anything more ridiculous than that if you actually saw it in real life? And the Lord describes the scribes trying to swallow a camel. Great big hump and huge head and block. Spongy feet. My dear friends, the Lord never minded humor in his preaching. I could give you plenty of cases on it. Never else is the Lord Jesus leaving any question of that sort on one hand, on one side. Verse 48 says that the goal of life is to be perfect. Now, do please get it out of your ear, head, that the goal of life is to go to heaven. Now, dear friend, there are about 11 passages in the New Testament that talk about going to heaven. And in not one of the 11 is going to heaven ever given as the goal of life. The goal of life in some 30 passages is always and only being like God. Verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul said he'd never rest with his converts until he had presented every man perfect in Christ. The only goal for the Christian that God ever recognizes in any shape or form in the New Testament is that the man shall slowly, toilsomely climb up the ladder and stand by his Father's side at the end. Now, his claim to perfection is stated three times in the Bible. The first is Genesis 17, verse 1. And Jehovah said to Abram, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. What did that mean? Almighty God means the God who's sufficient and the God who satisfies you. So that being perfect in that relation means that you're completely satisfied with your Savior. Nothing more, nothing less. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God. What does that mean? That you must adjust yourself to a true harmony with the God who is the God of the covenant. The God who gave the law at Sinai. Perfection meant that you must be true to your relationship to Jehovah, the covenant God. Now, the Lord Jesus says nothing about Almighty God, nor does he refer to Jehovah, but he said you shall be perfect with the Lord your God, with your Father which is in heaven. That is, you must learn to adjust yourselves. As the sixth chapter shows 12 times over, to the reverent, meek, and solicitous cultivation of the relation of a son with a father. That, says Christ, is the main business of your life, to understand how to be a good son to such a father as the Father in heaven. And if you and I can do that, we'll solve all the rest of the little problems batten at the gates of life and almost threaten to death. If we only learn how to be good sons to such a father, and like him, there's a very little difficulty left. Well, now we come to the sixth chapter, and the Lord Jesus gives the seven reasons why we do not attain to perfection. And the basis of every one of the seven is that we have to split minds. We are trying to do two things at once. Now in verses 1 to 4, the Lord says, you give alms to poor people, or do good turns to lame dogs, helping them over stile. But every time you do it, you want somebody to see you doing it. You do it in order to be seen of men. And that, says Christ, spoils it utterly. Then from 5:15 you go into your private room and you shut the door and you begin to talk to God. That you very much want somebody to see you going into the private room. And while you're quite anxious that God shall hear what you say to him, you're very anxious that somebody else shall overhear. So when you go down to the temple, when you're going to the temple, you're walking along the road and you suddenly fall down in the road and you begin to pray aloud. And everybody says, oh, look at Rabbi so-and-so. What a holy man he is. Wonderful man of prayer. Can't even wait to get to the temple. He has to fall down in the road to pray to God so that everybody. And he always puts himself at the street corner so to get two streams of traffic to watch him. Now this is exactly what the Lord said, and I don't mind your laughing. I'm quite sure the people rot as they saw this man described, walking along, sounding a trumpet when he put a half crown in the box. Of course, the people laughed. But mind you, don't stop at laughter. They didn't. Now, the third reason why we do not attain perfection is in 16 to 18. And here is a question of fasting, a very important thing in the Christian life. Let now the Lord say, the way you fast is this. You get a little bit of dirt and dust from the road, smear it on your face, on your two cheeks. You go out, everybody looks. All that man's fasting, and that's the sign he's got dirt in his face, in order that everybody knows what a good, self-controlled, well-disciplined man. Quite right to fast, says Christ. That you should do your hair, and you should go out properly dressed, so that nobody knows that you're fasting. You spoil your fasting and miss perfection by wanting people to know about it. Then from 19 to 21, very anxious to collect treasure in two worlds. First, you want treasure up in heaven. Oh yes, you're perfectly sincere. And you'd like to be rich up there. But Lord, I'm not going to allow that to mar my prospects down here. I'm going to have plenty of treasure in two worlds. I'm going to make the best of two worlds, says the man rubbing his hands. No, you don't, says Jesus Christ. You can have two kinds of treasure if you like. That the trouble is that you've only got one heart, and you can't cut it in two. You'll either have to put your heart up in heaven, and your hopes and desires and your wealth is all up there, or else you'd have to cut your heart out of your breast and put it down on earth, and all your possessions and all your wealth is down here. You can't have it in both ways, says Christ. You've only got one heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The moth may come, Eastern wealth largely consists in clothing, or else in metal. Rust may eat into the metal. Moth may devour the dressing. And then the thief may come and take the lot away. Constantly exposed to danger, says the Lord. If you put your treasures up there, no moths up there. No rust ever spoils the transparent gold. And no thief ever comes through the gate. Then the next thing in verses 22 and 23, if you've only one heart, after all, you can say, I've got two eyes. Yes, you can. You have. And you can look in two directions at once. But it's not a very pretty sight, is it? We call it quite vulgarly, you squint. And the Lord says first in verse 21, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, and is properly adjusted, looking in one direction into the face of God, then the whole body will be full of light. You walk in light. Daisy. Yes, but you've got two eyes, and one eye is diseased. And it's blurred. It's confused. It's grounded in prejudice. And you look at things in a jaundiced fashion. And two eyes don't function. One looks up at God, and the other looks down at your neighbor and criticizes him. Well, says the Lord, that's why you don't reach perfection. Try to look in two directions at once. Terrible. And then finally in verse, 24th verse, you're trying to serve two masters. And you've taken service for a certain period. And one morning, master number one says, I want you to go to the Orkney Islands this morning. And then the other master comes along, my man, says, I want you to go to Paris. What am I going to do? No man can serve two masters. And the flesh pulls me in this direction towards the Orkney Islands. And the Spirit pulls me to the south, towards Paris. What am I to do? You've got to arrange it. You've got to cancel one of your indentures. You've got to accept service with one master only. And the sixth reason why we do not attain to perfection is that we're perpetually trying to walk on two contrasted roads at once. Now the seventh and last reason is in verses 25 to 34. And here you find that the great conflict in our lives is between things and persons. Either we are tremendously interested in things, such as the possessions that we keep in cupboards or in drawers or anywhere you like, or else we are passionately interested in people, in persons. Now the Lord says, I'll give you two illustrations. One is drawn from the birds and the other from the lilies of the field. And you'll see, he says, that what I want for you is an absolutely carefree life, not held by chains of possession, and not overshadowed by the lives and by the conquests of other people. Now the Lord says first, look at the verse 25. No, 26. Verse 25 says, life is more than meat. That is, your life is much more than anything that you need of an earthly character. And then he says, take a look at the birds, and the words he uses in verse 26, behold, it's looking quite a casual word. It's not much more than the Greek word, I mean. It's not much more than a glance. Just take a glance at the little birds. And you see at once that the birds can't do three things. They can't sow fields, they can't reap harvest, and they can't build them. Patricia, am I going too fast? Sure? All right. They can't build barns. Oh, you say, how delightful. This is the point, of course, of Browning's famous poem on Ferishta. Some of us know the name of Ferishta in other connections. But in any case, the point of that poem is supposed to be that a certain Moor, or certain Arab, says, oh, the Lord tells me to live like the bird. Carefree and happy like the bird. The Lord Jesus never said anything so foolish. The very point of what he says is that you're to live unlike the bird. The birds live carefree for the simple reason that they cannot build barns. But you can build a barn. And a bird can't so scatter a handful of seed. Hasn't got enough sense for that. But you can. And a bird can't pick up a size. But you can. Do you see the point? That the bird, because of its weakness and its inabilities, its powerlessness, has to accept the care of the Father without any conditions and without making any return. But you mustn't think of that. You've got to plan like a farmer does for a year ahead. You've got to sit down in October and say, I'll sow that field in February. And I propose to reap it in May. And I propose to have it all stacked away in June, if you like. The farmer has made his plans. The bird can't, but you can. Now, please notice one very important little point. Verse 26. The Lord doesn't say, speaking of the birds, their heavenly Father. Why? Because God isn't the father of the birds. He is the creator. He is the preserver. And he knows when some villainous little beast goes out to the cat apartment and fires a stone at a bird and the poor bird drops from the corner of a building, thud upon the pavement, dead. Does anybody care? Not the little boy, he goes off with him. The only man that has anything is the road sweeper, and he sweeps the carcass of the bird into his cart. Does anybody care when the bird dies? Oh, yes. When that thud struck the pavement, somebody was there. Who was there? Not a sparrow falls to the ground without the Father. One mourner of that abject filth. But God isn't the father of the birds. He's the maker of them. He is the preserver of them. That says Christ again, the deep difference is that just as the birds can't do any of the agricultural operations that you can, so the bird can never say, my Father who's in heaven. The bird can say, my Creator, and praise him with song. But you can talk to your Father who's in heaven. So you see, you're twice one up on the bird. You could do what they can't. And they're nestled in your heart of love, which they have not the faintest knowledge at all. Then I go and say that the Lord taught the people to live like the birds. He taught them to live unlike the birds. And to have contrasted every bit of their life by careful, hard-working prudence, delving and digging in the ground and scattering the seed and wielding the scythe. By those means, says Jesus Christ, you shall learn your Father's love and care, the God who gave you strength in your right arm, with which to dig in the hard ground. Well, now the second thing is in verse 28. Why are you bothered about food? Why do you worry about raiment? Where is the Lord? Verse 28. Consider. Now the Lord doesn't use that word that he had in 26. Behold. The word that the Lord uses for consider here means to sit down in front of a thing patiently and slowly, consider it. Weigh the matter up and find the whys and the wherefores and try and understand about this grass of the field. Consider the lilies. When we were in Brazil, we always made our bread in the fashion that the Lord refers to here. We got a large mud oven shaped like a beehive. Two little doors, one cut each end, and when the bread was ready, we carried up a lot of the grass of the field, tucked it into the great big oven, an oven about that high from the floor. We got it packed with this grass of the field. We set it alight. And ere it roared with a very good draft, it roared for perhaps 20 minutes, 25 minutes. Then, with a piece of iron or wire, we raked out all the ashes and we slipped in the tin canisters of bread. And in 20 minutes, the bread was finished perfectly, brown and delicious. This, says the Lord, the grass of the field isn't cultivated in a garden. Nobody cares about it. It has no future. It's just packed into an oven and there it's burnt and then the ashes are blown away by the wind. Well, says the Lord, if even with that the lilies of the field have their own strange beauty, a beauty that only lasts just for a day, and with all their exquisite textures and hues, it's a beauty that has no purpose. Do you mean to say, says the Lord, that you don't understand? There for you to be anxious, you to be anxious about your dresses and about the things that you hang on your shoulders is really folly. Those things are going to perish, just like the fuel in the oven. There's no permanence about them. Not the very pretty frocks in this room at this moment. God forbid that I should say anything against them. They're all very pretty, but they won't last, you know. We'll have to buy some more pretty things your husband's with very soon. But there it is. Now, says the Lord Jesus, do remember. There's the lilies of the field. Oh, yes, they're so beautiful today, but what's the future? Now, in contrast, what's your future? In a million years, you'll still be kneeling in front of Jesus, still throwing up before him your thanksgivings and your praises that ever he received. Oh, little faith, let the lilies teach you something. Let the lilies teach you to increase your faith. And finally, in verse 33, the Lord makes this crowning remark that sums up the whole section. And it is to invite us to consider the relative values of these two worlds. The lily's world that lasts for 5 minutes, and the world of a redeemed man that will last, as I said, a million years, if you please. Now, says the Lord, please do strike a sober and an accurate balance between the relative claims of those two worlds. If you live for this world as if it were the only world, says Jesus Christ, quite frankly, you're a fool. But a fool, he says. Living for a world where you've only got a very short lease. I suppose, in the course of nature, I have the very shortest lease of any person in this room. And I know it's a very short lease. You suppose I'm going to be fool enough to live for this world when the lease is so short? The lease of a lily is a day. The day it is, the morrow is ashes. Now, says Jesus Christ, he did nothing better than that. God knows you're poor indeed. Now, I see much thinking in the night about that most interesting discussion that you had last evening. And you were speaking, some of you very wisely, perhaps one or two, or slightly less wisely, I don't know, that in any case, you were talking about these matters. And I was thinking that in this passage you have the relative balance by which we can judge a thing. And I'm sure that the supreme activity of the day of today is to make the world so interesting, so clever, so inexhaustibly wide in its range of new interests, so vast in its triumph on the part of science, that everything is arranged to delude people into thinking that they're going to be here a long time. And the triumphs of science and the triumphs of this art and that culture, they go on, and they blow the trumpets and they talk about them. And yet, I believe what the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for is getting back far greater simplicity of life and outlook on the part of his people. To get back, if you please, to a really primitive idea of simplicity. And it is because our lives are so rushed and so filled in with burnt lilies and ashes. And we really haven't time, at least we think we haven't, we really haven't time to meet God quietly in the morning, to talk to him in prayer. We really haven't time to take his dear book, and it would be better for us if we lived on one meal a day, provided we get our ration from the dear word of God. And they say to me all sorts of things, and I know when I finish the next, which is the end of the talk, by the time I finish this little talk, you will shake your head in pity. Why, you say, poor old gentleman. Poor old fellow. He must have been in the ark with Noah. They come to me and they say, you know, you must have the wireless. You can't keep up with me. Well, I say, I have the wireless. I have it every year. What? On Christmas afternoon, I listen to Her Majesty the Queen with grave and prayerful respect. So I've got the wireless once every year. And then they say again, you must go to the pictures. Of course you must. I've been to the pictures. The last time I went, 40 years ago, in... you couldn't call me a regular attendant. But 40 years ago in Halifax, Nova Scotia, I went in one evening thinking, well, clockwise advice of last night comes in, and I went into the picture. Halfway through, I came out, went back to my hotel, had a bath at once, and insisted on changing every stitch of clothing. I felt so unclean. And in that place where I spent, I think, perhaps 40 minutes, I found that the place was as unwholesome and as beautiful and as dangerous as the dark recesses of a tropical forest. It never fit. It's only 40 years ago, and I never forget my last visit to the synagogue. Then again, people say, well, you must keep up with things. You must know all about the latest music. Well, I go to concerts. The last time I went to a concert, I'm not speaking now of school concerts, as some of you know, for children. The last concert I went to, I think, was about 55 years ago. And I went to the Albert Hall. Somebody said to me soon after I was converted, now, Mr. St. John, you must hear the Messiah. Oh, I said, if I ought to, holy thing, it's wonderful, it'll carry you up to heaven. So I went to the Albert Hall, took my ticket, and it was 7 and 6, I'm not sure, anyway, it's quite a handsome sum in those days, and I found that I was 40 minutes early. So I said, I'll just go around to the back where the artists are. In my own degenerate days, I used to go to the theatre a good deal, and I knew the way round at the back. And so I said, I'll go round to where these artists will be. I expect they'll be having a little prayer before they sing the Messiah. So I went round to the back, and there was a large hall, and there were 40 or 50 artists. And some of the dear women were scraping a lot of paint from their faces, and the men were smoking, and some of them, one was telling dirty jokes, and I stood there for 5 minutes. And then I went out to the place and I said to myself, well, now, can I listen to those women? Can I listen to those men singing? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Can I really sit with quietness or peace in my mind and hear them saying, all we like sheep have gone astray, but they don't mean it to be. They don't mean it. So I walked across into the gardens, the park opposite, and considered the matter, and I decided that I'd tear off my ticket. Now please understand this. I'm not making rules for any of you. I'm not suggesting for one moment that I imagine that the Lord Jesus will ever ask me where you went, just as much as he'll never ask you where I went. I'm only giving you just a little chapter of something that seems to me of value to some of you. I'm not saying whether you should go to any one or to all of these things, but I am asking for this. That we shall so learn to adjust the most sacred gift that God has given to us, and that is the gift of time. That we will not go in for the exercises of thought in the different ways that the world delights itself, until we have honorably settled the inexorable and the inevitable claims of Jesus Christ. If you can say towards the close of the day that you have had an unblemished time of prayer and conversation with Jesus Christ, that you have talked with him as a man talks to his friends, that you have spent a reasonable period over his blessed book, And he is giving you daily bread from his sanctuary, from his baker's shop. That he has fed your soul. That you have been enabled to embark or to engage in some form of Christian service for him. Now, when you satisfy the righteous claim of Christ upon your life, what you do with the wisdom is your business and not mine.